Good morning. Happy Sabbath. I just want to say happy Mother's Day to our mothers and those soon to be mothers as well. May you be honored by your children and grandchildren tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, it's a very serious thing when we open your word and we ask that you would fulfill your promise as you always do. To give us wisdom, liberally without reproach, to those who ask in faith. And we do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been about 157 years since the Adventist Church became an official denomination. And it's comforting to keep in mind that the Lord always has a plan and a purpose. And part of his plan years ago, included raising up a particular church for a specific purpose. And we refer to that church as the remnant church. We spoke about that in Sabbath school this morning. So the Lord has raised up a church for a specific purpose in the last days with present truth. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, the Bible speaks of this war that Satan has against the remnant church. And it says there that the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why would Satan wage war against the church? It's his goal in life, you know, to suppress truth, to battle against Christ. And if the remnant church is Christ's true church, then of course Satan has he has a battle. He has a war that he needs to fight in his mind against God's people. He doesn't want truth, the truth concerning the true character of God, to be disseminated to this planet. Because if the truth about the character of God is spread forth, many will come to Christ. He's trying to win the great controversy against Christ. And I've been blessed by the prophecies found in God's word, and I hope that you have been as well and continue to be. And I've been blessed for many reasons. One in particular is that when prophecy is fulfilled, it just shouts of the omnipotence of God, the all-powerful God that we have, always present, all-knowing God. It just screams of that. You know, God tells the end from the beginning. And when we see prophecy fulfilled, we are hopefully filled with awe. And we can trust God's word and we can trust him. And, you know, if we will let it, prophecy will renew and strengthen our faith. I hope that happens today. And maybe to a level that perhaps you've not been at in your Christian walk. The prophecies of Scripture, when they're fulfilled, they should bring confidence in God and His Word. So I want to begin just by talking a little bit about the history of our church. And I hope that you'll be blessed by a closer look of how God pulled this church together and how he works things out, and how his plan has come to be. So I'm going to take your minds back on a journey back in history to the late 1700s, early 1800s. In and around 1780, there was an interdenominational, a simultaneous, independent study of the books of Revelation and Daniel. And this was taking place without collaboration. In other words, these folks that were studying weren't talking to each other. They didn't know what the other was studying. These things were happening simultaneously. And they were drawing the same conclusions. And don't miss that. They were drawing the same conclusions because the Holy Spirit was directing them. Various men were studying primarily those two books, Daniel and Revelation. And keeping in mind that there were no Seventh-day Adventists at this time. If someone says to you, Oh, you're a Seventh-day Adventist. You believe that you were preaching that Jesus was coming in 1844. You can say, no, that's actually not true. There were no Seventh-day Adventists in 1844. And so the Holy Spirit directed these autonomous men to basically one text that Brother Bridges mentioned in Sabbath school, Daniel 8:14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. This was primarily the text that was being examined and digested, and scripture was being compared with it. And in that text, that word cleansed, it comes from a Hebrew word that means to make right or to make righteous. And so this independent simultaneous study is going on. And then an understanding is taking place, not only here in the United States, but also in other parts of the world, like South America and England, the Middle East, Europe. And so these studies are taking place independently. And even a Jesuit priest is coming to an understanding of these prophecies. And he comes to a startling conclusion that Jesus was soon to return. And he wrote a manuscript regarding that. In Britain, 700 Anglican priests from the Church of England were preaching the second advent of Jesus around 1843, 1844. In the Middle East and in Africa, Joseph Wolfe, a doctor, was preaching the very same thing. And keeping in mind, these people aren't talking to each other. They don't know what's happening. Johann Bengel in Germany, Guassan in France, many ministers in Switzerland and Scandinavia, all recognizing the lateness of the hour in Earth's history, and they're looking at the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit is revealing these prophecies to them, and they're preaching the second advent of Jesus on or about 1843, 1844. And it's incredible to me is that this is happening independently of each other. They weren't calling or sending letters or emailing each other. Holy Spirit was working mightily, had a very specific purpose to reach individuals in key parts of the world. By 1830, 75 scholars on three continents had arrived at the same interpretation as all the others I mentioned. And they were predicting that the cleansing of the sanctuary, as predicted in Daniel 8:14, would take place sometime around 1843, 1844. And so how did they arrive at this date, the dates of 1843, 1844? Well, very simply, the Holy Spirit is leading them. And in our denomination, it's been long understood that Ezekiel 4, verse 6, Numbers 14, 34, indicate that in Bible prophecy, a day is equal to a year. That's correct. And so, again, they're looking at that text, Daniel 8:14. And the Holy Spirit is illuminating it, magnifying it. And they recognize 2,300 days must be 2,300 years. And so all the Bible student needed was a starting date, starting point of that prophecy. And we find it in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. And I'm not giving you time to go there because we'll be here for a very long time if I do. This is my longest message. So in verse 25 it says, "Know therefore and understand," this is the angel speaking, "that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem." That's the starting point. We find that in Ezra chapter 7, 457 BC. So the Bible student simply subtracted 457 from 2300, and they came to that date, 1843, 1844. As long as you do the right thing with 0 year, you're in good shape. And so having arrived at that date, a man by the name of William Miller believed and taught that the climax of the 2300 days would result in the coming of Christ, and he would come to the earth and cleanse it by fire. And eventually an exact date was fixed. Can anyone tell me the exact date? October what? 22 of 1844, that's correct. And then again, he has that exact date and he goes around teaching Jesus is coming October 22nd, 1844. And the date arrived at was biblical. It was based on the cleansing of the earthly sanctuary, on what was called the Day of Atonement. And that always happened each year on the 10th day of the seventh month. So in 1844, that was October 22nd. That's how they arrived at the exact date. Ellen White said this, and you have all the references in that little sheet in your bulletin. She said, our calculation of the prophetic time was so simple and plain that even children could understand it. From the date of the decree of the king of Persia found in Ezra 7, which was given in 457 before Christ, the 2300 years of Daniel 8:14 were supposed to terminate with 1843. Accordingly, we look to the end of this year for the coming of the Lord. But it was ascertained that the decree was given near the close of the year 457 BC, and therefore the prophetic period must reach to the fall of the year 1844. So now let's talk a little bit about William Miller. He grew up in a Christian home, but in adulthood he abandoned his faith and he became a deist. He believed that God just kind of created the world, gave it a spin, and then disappeared somewhere else. But later, Miller began a two-year study, a verse-by-verse study of Scripture. And he decided, I am not going to go on to the next verse until I have examined the previous verse fully. And so he did this verse-by-verse study that took him about 2 years. And he later became a Baptist preacher. And in 1818, at the close of his two-year verse-by-verse study, Miller felt that the Holy Spirit was calling him to go and tell the world their danger. And if you believe that the earth is going to be destroyed by fire, that's a danger, isn't it? And so he felt the Holy Spirit was saying, go, tell the world of their danger. But he resisted that call. You ever resisted God's call? And so he resisted. Then he told God, he said, well, you know, if I get an unsolicited invitation, then I'll do it. And within 30 minutes, his nephew came and gave him that unsolicited invitation. And he was dismayed by that. He didn't expect that to happen. But that was the beginning of something new and great for Miller. Looking back on that time, Miller said this, and I quote, the period in which we began to publish the news of a coming Savior, I think it the happiest time of my life. The glorious appearing of Christ is my only hope. To this I cling. So during Miller's verse-by-verse study, he came across the prophecies of Daniel. And having read and recognized the exact fulfillment of those world kingdoms that you find in Daniel chapter 2 and in 7 and in 8, his confidence and his assurance in God's word and in God just increased. And then he looks at the 2300-year prophecy, and he has great confidence in it. Now, Satan was watching this event closely, don't you agree? Satan is watching what's happening in the world spiritually. I think he takes a glance at evil and says, yeah. But he's focused on spirituality. He's trying to see, you know, who's on the right track and who is not. Because, you know, he has things that he needs to do to try to destroy what God is doing. And so he witnessed the incredible work of the Holy Spirit with all of these men all over the globe and the simultaneous revelation of these texts and this enlightenment that was starting to be birthed. And Satan did not sit back and let that slide. So he used secular and religious publications to print outright lies regarding Miller and others who supported the Second Advent message. And at the General Convention of the Baptists, they said the Second Advent is a delusion. And in 1846, they remarked it was the greatest calamity that has befallen us since our organization. So could you imagine a Christian denomination that believes in Scripture would say that the teaching of the second coming of Jesus was the greatest calamity that has befallen us since they became a church? You could see that Satan was working, clearly. Miller was referred to by the Republican Herald newspaper as a quack pretender. Referring to Miller and others, it was said, these men are the worst enemies of God. And it's interesting, we can go back so far and see that the media was a powerful tool in the hands of Satan. And you know, there's actually a warning there for us. Don't believe everything you hear or read. Just research it yourself. Don't let people make decisions for you. Research things out. And of course, there were people who did both, but many people believed what they read in print, and that was it. Their faith was tanked. Ellen White goes on, she says, we needed great patience, for the scoffers were many. The Orthodox churches used every means to prevent the belief in Christ's soon coming from spreading. Could you imagine? Christians getting in the way of the work God was doing. No liberty was granted in their meetings to those who dared mention a hope of the soon coming of Christ. Professed lovers of Jesus scornfully rejected the tidings that he whom they claimed as their best friend was soon to visit them. They were excited and angered against those who proclaimed the news of his coming and who rejoiced that they should speedily behold him in his glory. So Miller becomes a full-time preacher of this message, the Second Advent, and he traveled a great deal, mostly in the Northeast, and he, you know, tried earnestly to meet all of the calls to come and speak. He just was not able to do it. There were so many of them, so many requests to come and speak. Many camp meetings were held, and a tent was used in many locations that was 55 feet tall and held over 4,000 people. Now, we had big camp meetings in my last conference, and we had a very large tent. I was in charge of making sure that it went up and didn't fall down. It was 120 feet long and 80 feet wide. And it did not hold 2,000 people. So you can imagine how big this tent was to hold over 4,000 people. There were 125 camp meetings between 1841 and 1843. That's a lot of camp meetings. It was the largest tent in the United States and perhaps in the world. So many people desire to go to those camp meetings that they set up a special rail service to transport the people. And the news media put as much effort into advertising these meetings and the second advent of Jesus as they did the presidential election that year. Everybody was talking about this. Some good, some bad. Hundreds and thousands of people went by train to these meetings. Ellen White said, in connection with this message, the midnight cry was given, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. In every part of the land, light was given concerning this message, and the cry aroused thousands. It went from city to city, from village to village, and into the remote country regions. It reached the learned and talented, as well as the obscure and humble. This was the happiest year of my life. That's what Ellen White said, happiest year of her life. My heart was full of glad expectation, but I felt great pity and anxiety for those who were in discouragement and had no hope in Jesus. Do you have hope in Jesus? I hope so. We united as a people in earnest prayer for a true experience and the unmistakable evidence of our acceptance with God. So, what brought so many people to this place and time, to such resolve, to eagerly anticipate the Lord's soon coming on that date, October 22nd, 1844. From Prophets and Kings, Ellen White said, as we near the close of this earth's history, the prophecies recorded by Daniel demand our special attention as they relate to the very time in which we are living. With them should be linked the teachings of the last book of the New Testament scriptures. Satan has led many to believe that the prophetic portions of the writings of Daniel and of John the Revelator cannot be understood. But the promise is plain that special blessing will accompany the study of these prophecies. The wise shall understand was spoken of all the visions of Daniel that were to be unsealed in the latter days. And of the revelation that Christ gave to his servant John for the guidance of God's people all through the centuries, the promise is, blessed is he that what? Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. So it's more than just reading it. Oh yeah, that makes sense. There's more to it. We must read and hear and keep those things that are written therein. So the Bible speaks of this great awakening regarding the second advent. And if you would look at Daniel 12 and verse 4, Daniel 12 and verse 4, and when you're there, say amen. Daniel 12, 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall what? Run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So, in Daniel's day of enlightenment, when, as a prophet, he is having and hearing dreams and visions that he receives from God concerning the last days, and nearly the whole book of Daniel, including the 2300-year prophecy, all of those things the angel said were to be shut up or sealed until the last days. And then, through the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, when the time was exactly as God had planned, men would run to and fro through the Scriptures. That's primarily what the Bible is saying. They would have scrolls, and they would run to and fro. They'd go to the left, and they would go to the right to get to a different verse or a different book. And so when God exactly had planned, men were to run to and fro through the Scriptures, and what does it say? And knowledge shall what? Shall increase. And yes, there's a secondary fulfillment. You know, in the last days, we see, you know, we can travel the world very quickly, and knowledge has incredibly increased, and every day it seems there's something new. But primarily, the prophecies regarding the understanding of the dreams and the visions and the prophecy of the book of Daniel and Revelation. People would search the Word of God, their knowledge would increase. All of those prophecies were sealed until the last days. That's exactly what happened. So now let's return to Daniel chapter 10. I'm sorry, Revelation 10. Let's go to Revelation 10. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 10, when you're there, say amen. Amen. Revelation 10 and verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven say unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So here we have a messenger from heaven, an angel, and this angel is different and distinct from the other angels mentioned. It's clear from Revelation 10:1 that the messenger angel is Christ. Christ himself, he's clothed with a cloud. He has a rainbow on his head. He has a face, his face is like the sun. His feet are like pillars of fire. And so in verse 2, reference is made to Daniel's little prophetic book, which was sealed and shut up in chapter 12. And now it's in the hand of the messenger. Notice that the messenger has his feet on the sea and on the land, which tells us that the message is to go to the whole world. because the sea represents multitudes, populated areas of the world, and the land, the least populated portions. So this message has to go to the whole world, the entire world. And it fits perfectly with the messages of the three angels in Revelation 14. And if you're there in Revelation, you might as well flip the pages and go to Revelation 14. And let's look at the comparison here. Verse 6 says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." So this message has to go to everyone. And the main theme of the message is the everlasting gospel. And the everlasting gospel is described as including the judgment, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the antitypical day of atonement, and also the seventh day Sabbath, the worshiping God on the day in which he created, because those words come right out of the Sabbath commandment, a day that he created and sanctified as a memorial of his creative power. And then Revelation 10:7 tells us about the mystery of God, which is the gospel. The mystery of God would be finished. In other words, the gospel would be presented to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And Jesus says, as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And isn't the gospel a mystery? When you see the gospel transform a life, you say, how? How is that possible? It's a mystery. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's the power of Christ. Revelation 10 and verse 8. "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." John says, "And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must what? Prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." John sees the little book of Daniel that was once sealed. Now it's opened. And the time appointed for the unsealing is the end times, okay? And so in this little book are those things declared by Christ through the Holy Spirit to his servants to be understood at a specific time. We don't preach that there's a flood coming and that we need to get on the ark today, do we? It's not present truth. And so this message has a specific time associated with it. So John is told, go and take the book, the little book of Daniel, that's open in the hand of Christ, and eat it. Eat it up. Comprehend it. Take it in. Digest it. Understand it. John represents those who proclaim the Advent message. Comprehend it fully. So in verse 9, Christ tells his end time messengers that as you come to understand that once sealed those prophecies of Daniel in that little book, it is going to be a sweet experience. And wasn't it a sweet experience? Absolutely, it was. Sweet to proclaim, sweet to receive. You don't get 4,000 people under a tent unless there's something sweet. It was sweet. It was sweet. And they enjoyed it. And they were excited. And they did, you know, amazing things. But once it was fully realized, it was a bitter disappointment. It was bitter in their bellies. Revelation 10:6. It announces the end of the 2,300-year prophecy. And then when you go down to verse 11, actually 11 is the focus here. Thou must prophesy again. the Bible says, that there should be no delay no longer. You combine those two verses. You see, they had this beautiful experience and then this great disappointment. And God had to say, you don't give up. You're going to have to prophesy again. There was an error there, and I'm using it for good, but you're going to have to prophesy again. It's going to be sweet again, and I hope it's sweet today. On October 22nd, 1844, a group of Millerites, as they were called, because again, there were no Seventh-day Adventists, and they were from many different denominations. They stood on a large plateau of granite in Loehampton, New York. Have you ever been there? I've been there. There's a few people that have been there. It's a surreal experience to go there. I taught Sabbath school in a tent meeting there years ago. And it is. It's a big plateau of bare ground, of bare rock, granite. And there's a lot of history in that area. It's really a wonderful experience. If you can ever get a chance to go there, your time will be well spent. And so these people, they stood on that large plateau of granite, and from early morning until after midnight, they waited in joyful expectation for Jesus to come. Have you ever been absolutely certain of something? These folks were absolutely certain that Jesus was coming. And so you had that group there in New York looking up. You know, this point was higher than just about every tree, so you could see the horizon all the way around. So they weren't going to miss Jesus coming. But in addition to those people, there was between 100,000 and some estimates a million people around the globe. They say, some estimates say, one in every 17 Americans, thousands of people abroad were waiting for Jesus to come on October 22nd, 1844. Young and old, looking up, waiting for Jesus to come in the clouds and take them home. And you know, many believers sold their businesses, sold their possessions, gave away things that they owned. They left their crops in the ground to rot. These people, they gathered together in quiet anticipation for the end. The newspaper headline read this in capital letters, bold letters: End of the World, October 22nd, 1844. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Could you imagine seeing that on the front page of the newspaper? Well, it was. And they did. They went out to meet him. And midnight came and went, and so did their hopes. The hopes of many. Jesus didn't come back, and as a result, a great disappointment fell upon God's people. And quickly, a shaking took place among the Advent believers. It was bitter in their belly. And that number, and we'll use a conservative number of 100,000, was reduced to 50. That's a shaking. But those 50 did not give up hope. Instead, they prayed more earnestly. They studied the scriptures closer. God used this to purify this group of people. He's going to do the same. He's doing the same. And he's going to continue to do the same until probation closes. And I believe in a remnant of a remnant. I believe that the Bible and the spirit of prophecy teach that. Jesus teaches that. That there's a remnant of a remnant. 100,000 reduced to just 50. Ellen White said, those who sincerely love Jesus can appreciate the feelings of those who watch with the most intense longing for the coming of their Savior. The point of expectation was nearing. The time when we hope to meet Him was close at hand. We approach this hour with a calm solemnity. True believers rested in a sweet communion with God in earnest of the peace that was to be theirs in the bright hereafter. None who experience this hope and trust can ever forget those precious hours of waiting. Worldly business, she said, was for the most part laid aside for a few weeks. We carefully examined every thought and emotion of our hearts, something we should do every day, as if upon our deathbeds, and in a few hours to close our eyes forever upon earthly scenes. You see what she's saying? We treated the time that we had as though we were about to die. We made sure that everything was right with the Lord. We were totally surrendered to Him. There were no making of ascension robes for the great event. We felt the need of internal evidence that we were prepared to meet Christ. And our white robes were purity of soul, character cleansed from sin by the atoning blood of our Savior. Many don't like to hear words like that. Purity of soul, characters cleansed. She goes on, she says, but the time of expectation passed. This was the first close test brought to bear upon those who believed and hoped that Jesus would come in the clouds of heaven. The disappointment of God's waiting people was great. The scoffers were triumphant and won the weak and cowardly to their ranks. Some who had appeared to possess true faith seemed to have been influenced only by fear, and now their courage returned when the passing of the time, and they boldly united with the scoffers, declaring that they had never been duped to really believe the doctrine of Miller, who was a mad fanatic. Others, naturally yielding and vacillating, quietly deserted the cause. We were perplexed and disappointed, yet did not renounce our faith. Many still clung to the hope that Jesus would not long delay His coming. The word of the Lord was sure. It could not fail. We felt that we had done our duty. We had lived up to our precious faith. We were disappointed, but not discouraged. We must wait with hope and trust, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together for instruction, encouragement, comfort, that our light might shine forth into the darkness of the world. We learn to rest upon the language of the prophet. She quotes Habakkuk 2:3, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, it shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God tested and proved His people by the passing of the time. Yet this very trial was necessary to develop and strengthen the sincere believers of the truth. This was a trial of faith. We're going to experience that. A trial of faith, a period of preparation for the sincere people of God. It was a bitter disappointment that fell upon the little flock whose faith had been so strong and whose hope had been so high. She said, but we were surprised that we felt so free in the Lord and were so strongly sustained by His strength and grace. A large class renounced their faith, some who had been very confident were so deeply wounded in their pride that they felt like fleeing from the world. We were disappointed, but not disheartened. We resolved to refrain from murmuring at the trying ordeal by which the Lord was purging us from the dross and refining us from like gold in the furnace, to submit patiently to the process of purifying that God deemed needless for us, and to wait with patient hope for the Savior to redeem His tried faithful ones. Sweet was the consolation He gave His people. Rich the reward of the true and faithful. So let's summarize. So it starts out, there's this independent, interdenominational, systematic study of the books of Daniel and Revelation, the prophecies. Specifically, Daniel 8:14. The date was in fact correct. The event was not. The cleansing of the sanctuary did not mean that the earth was to be cleansed by fire at the second coming. And so as a result, the event being wrong, the Advent believers suffered this great disappointment when Jesus didn't return. But the Lord used the disappointment to test the hearts of the people, and a winnowing or a shaking took place, leaving a much smaller group who were more resolved and more hardened in their faith. They had been purified by the experience. Within 19 years, God, using many of this tried and faithful group, formed the Seventh-day Adventist Church, became an official denomination in 1863. And that small group of about 50 has grown today to be 25 million, approximately, professed Seventh-day Adventists. But as I said earlier, there will be a remnant of the remnant. Membership in the church, as I've said before, does not ensure eternal life. There will be a remnant of a remnant. To think that there's going to be 25 million Seventh-day Adventists that are going to be translated when Jesus comes is just not true. Just not true. We can learn from the experience of the pioneers several things. Amos 3:7 tells us, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. You know, God's word, when he spells out prophecy, when he shares prophecy with us, it's a loving gift. He's saying, you can trust me. Look what I'm telling you well in advance. And when you see the fulfillment of that, you can see that I love you. I'm letting you know, even though you can't see me, you can trust me. You can trust my word. His prophetic word is given to us for our warning, for our wisdom, for our reformation, for our encouragement, for our salvation, and as messengers for our sharing. We have to share it. When led by the Holy Spirit, God's people can accomplish great things. They accomplished great things in the late 1790s, early 1800s, because the Holy Spirit was leading them. And this awakening swept the countryside, it swept the world, it infiltrated cities, it reached everybody, but it was talking about it. And because God's people believed the truth in his word, they loved it and they embraced it, it was believable. You see, it is very hard, if not impossible, to share something you don't have. And they loved this message. They loved the thought that Jesus was coming soon. They loved the gospel message, its transformative power. And so it had an effect to stir the hearts of those that were lost. The thought that Jesus is soon to come has the ability within the message to stir the heart of a rebellious sinner and to awaken the sleeping Christian to a zealous, committed relationship. Ellen White said, the signs of the times denote that the end of all things was at hand. We must watch and hold ourselves in readiness for the coming of the Master at any time. We must wait with hope and trust, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together for instruction, encouragement, and comfort, that our light might shine forth into the darkness of the world. Very true. It applies to us today even more so than in her time. The Adventists of the day in 1840s, they recognized the time in which they lived. We have to do the same thing. If we forget where we are in the prophetic timetable, if we forget the signs that Scripture lays out of the nearness of the coming of Jesus, we'll never be ready. We have to recognize the time in which we live. They recognized that they were sojourners on the earth, that they had a God-given purpose, and that their citizenship was in heaven. They recognized that. We need to do the same thing. If we settle in and get comfortable here, with our careers and our retirements and our goals and all those things, this will just slip on by. And before you know it, Jesus will be coming. They recognized, as each of us would do well to do, that we have a job to do, a God-given calling. The day following the disappointment of October 22nd, 1844, after a season of prayer, God revealed to Hiram Edson, who was a Millerite Adventist, who became a Sabbath-keeping Seventh-day Adventist, revealed to Hiram Edson as he walked through a cornfield that it was not the second coming of Jesus that took place on October 22nd. It wasn't Jesus coming to cleanse the earth by fire. It was Jesus stepping from the holy into the most holy place to announce the antitypical Day of Atonement, to begin the high priestly work on the Day of Atonement, where the sanctuary in heaven is cleansed by the blotting out of the record of sin. And the only way that that happens is if, number one, God's people cooperate with Jesus in his work. Number two, they confess all known sin so that the record is there to be blotted out. And then as you would study in Leviticus chapter 16 and Leviticus 23, we would afflict our souls where we bow humbly before our God and we trust His righteousness as ours by faith, not only to declare us righteous, but to make us righteous. So this little remnant, they studied, they prayed, they examined closely the Old Testament scriptures that talked about the Most Holy Place ministry on the Day of Atonement. They connected the prophetic dots, and they realized that that judgment spoken of in Revelation 14:7 was the same judgment, speaking about that Jesus entered into October 22nd. The hour of His judgment has come. In the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, we find what? What article is in there? There's only one. What's in there? Help me. The Ark of the Covenant, that's correct. The Ark of the Covenant. And inside is the holy transcript of God's character, the Ten Commandments. And so this powerful truth brought God's people to their knees, as it did the faithful in Israel on the Day of Atonement. Each person, the Bible says, afflicted his or her soul. It means to abase, to humble, to surrender, to submit. God's people today, they lack power because they lack purpose. See, during this great Advent awakening, they had a purpose. And it was the most important thing. And so ask yourself, what is the most important thing right now in my life? To them, the most important thing was sharing the message of the soon coming of Jesus. And it brought great joy. She said it was the greatest time of her life. William Miller said the same thing. Many lack purpose. And you know, we're going to be severely tested as were those people back then. It's necessary. We're going to be cleansed by fire. Trial, fiery trials, difficulties. We are living in the judgment hour. That is the message that God raised this church up to proclaim. The teachings that we share from Daniel 8:14 are unique to this denomination. There's not another denomination on the planet that's sharing that message in its present truth. Because Jesus can come and you not know about it ahead of time. And the Lord can do a lot of things and us not know about it ahead of time and we'll still be okay. But you can't have a judgment and close judgment and not let people know about it. Do you get what I'm saying? You know, it may seem like the Lord is tarrying. Does it feel like that sometimes? Like, when is it going to happen? When is the end going to come? But Habakkuk makes it clear that we can rest upon the promise. He says, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. You know, Jesus, you know, He said in several places that we're to watch and pray. Right? We have to be patient. You know, He doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so Habakkuk goes on, he says, not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. It is going to happen. But if we give up just a moment before, we've lost out. Daniel 12:1 tells us that our great high priest Michael shall stand up to do what? To deliver his people. He's soon to finish his work in the heavenly sanctuary. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, am I ready? Are you ready? Or are you living your Christian life as though time will go on forever? You know, I think about young people a lot. And I remember in my youth, we thought two things. And me and my brothers and my friends, we were made of rubber and we would live forever. That's what we thought. And if you watch young people, God love them, they live that way often. They'll climb on the top of things and jump. And, you know, they think they're made of rubber and they think they're going to live forever. But as adults and as thinking young people, we have to recognize that time is not going to go on forever. Jesus is going to come. Probation is going to close. Are you going day by day as though the prophecies in Scripture have little or no meaning? You know, I meant to look this up, but I didn't have time. There was a survey of Seventh-day Adventists, and I believe it was college students some time ago. And they asked them a couple of questions. One was, how important are the prophecies in Daniel and Revelation? What do you think, to them, to you personally, how important are the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation? And what do you think the answer was? Not important. It was over, I want to say it was over 70% said they're not important. And these were college students that had gone through the Adventist system. They were in Adventist universities and colleges. And then they asked older people in the church, which we have some here. And they said, how important are the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation to you? And the overwhelming majority said they're very important. They must be very important because it's God revealing the future to us. And he's saying, look, all of these things have happened and there's only this left to happen. Won't you trust me and be ready? And if we abandon the prophecies, if they don't mean anything to us, we're in trouble. We have to be like the pioneers, living in joyful hope of the Lord's soon return and making whatever preparation needs to be made. You know, we were in studying in Sabbath school this morning about God's promises and threatenings. You remember that? And what do they both have in common? They are alike what? Conditional. You look and you read and you see God says, oh, I want to bless you. I want to do this for you, but. And he says, if you do what I say, I'm going to do this and this and this. But if you don't, this is going to happen. Bible is clear that this is a time where to be searching our hearts, searching the prophecies, searching the scriptures, spirit of prophecy, because Jesus is coming soon. And the promises in Scripture is that you will understand. If you study Scripture with an open heart, God's going to reveal things to you. He's going to give you everything that you need to know to get through. He's not going to hold something back that you need. The wise shall understand when we diligently study the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. So we want to make sure that there's nothing that defiles. Absolutely certain that Christ is your righteousness, that you are not your righteousness. Okay? Christ has to be your righteousness. It has to be a change of heart. The motivation has to be love. It can't be a fear of condemnation or a desire for reward. It has to. The motivation has to be a motivation of love. It's Christ's merit, his sacrifice, his high priestly ministry that gets us through. We have to exercise our faith, our God-given faith. And so the Bible promises that judgment is made in favor of the saints, Daniel 7:22. And that can include you. That can include you. I hope it includes you. If you're going to be truthful with yourself and be truthful with Jesus, your high priest. And when we trust completely in him, he will come to your defense. Read Zechariah chapter 3. It's just the first few verses sometime, maybe later today, and you'll see. You see a beautiful picture of what Jesus wants to do. The sinner comes, and he's covered in filthy rags that represent sin. And the Lord says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Take those garments off, and let's purify this individual. And that's what he wants to do with us. That's what he wants to do. He wants to represent you. He wants his righteousness to be yours. And so here are the questions. Will you allow Jesus to be your advocate? Will you open everything to him? He sees it anyway. He just wants you to admit it so he can come in and help you. Will you allow the Holy Spirit to bring you to your knees? Is pride a problem? Or are you humble enough to say, Lord, let me get on my knees here. Let the Holy Spirit do the work that needs to be done. Deep soul searching. Remember, the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, it was afflicting of souls. It was deep soul searching. Friends, whether you believe it or not, time is short. And believe it or not, there are Adventists who say, no, Jesus is not coming for a very long time. There are pastors who say that. Oh, no, Jesus is not coming soon. It'll be at least 100 years. That stuff is being said. But I want you to know for certain that you can trust what Jesus said. And when you compare it with what's happening in the world, he's coming soon. He may seem to tarry. Wait for him. He's surely to come. He does not lie. He's not going to tarry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. That's Matthew 25, 6. So if that's your desire, I invite you to kneel if you're able. And we'll pray together. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for prophecy. And you knew, Father, that we needed the prophecies for many reasons, but precious to my heart is that you have shown yourself to be absolutely faithful, trustworthy. I can trust you. I can trust your word. And Lord, your children are kneeling before you. Some have their heads bowed. And Lord, we're desiring to be like the pioneers, the solid, faithful ones that endured the great disappointment. They recognize, God, that you will keep your word. And we want to have that same experience. We want to make our calling, the Great Commission, our number one priority. Everything else is in the periphery. Everything else is secondary to that. We want your will to be done. How often we just stubbornly fix to our will. But Lord, we want your will to be done in our lives. Lord, help us to surrender anything that is getting in the way of the Holy Spirit's work. I know, God, that you want to come soon. We're standing in your way. And so, Lord, for your people all over this globe, we lift up our hearts and pray and ask you to do a work that only you can do. Bless each family represented here. Lord, in a special way, bless the young people. May they cling to the scriptures, cling to Jesus as their hope. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.